Hey, good morning, everybody. Go ahead and have a seat for a moment. Welcome to Downriver Church on this thinned out Labor Day weekend, right? You guys are the few, the proud, the brave, the people that didn't go camping. We went camping last week, which was, I think, better, right? Like, you don't have a billion people that you're competing with for spaces and stuff. It was a kind of a stressful week for me. It was emotional. It was stressful. And it all started when I left church last week. I left church last week, and I had something to do at my house, and then I immediately went downtown for this fantasy football draft. And it's a league that I'm the commissioner of, and it's been around for about 10 years. Actually, the league has been around about 20 years, but I've been the commissioner of it for about 10. And if you don't know what fantasy football is, it's like Dungeons and Dragons for jocks. Like, you pick out football players that you put on your team, and then you go fight to the death kind of thing. If that illustration is still lost on you, think about it like a college class where you take the final first, and then you take the class to see how you did with the final. So basically, my draft day was my final. I picked all my people, put them all on my team, and now over the next 17 weeks, I get to see how I did on the test. So that's kind of a stressful thing. We spend a lot of time like researching players and coaches and just dumb things to try to win $50, you know, from our friends. And the right of bearing the title of fantasy football champion, which I did not do last year, so I'm hoping that I'm able to do it this year. So that was a little bit of a stressful time. Went from there, though, that I couldn't stay late at my draft because the next morning, on Friday morning, I had to leave at 6 a.m. to fly to Boise. I'm part of this group of people, what our conference of churches calls a restoration team, and we meet with pastors who've had some sort of issue, vocation that it stopped their vocation. So sometimes it's something that the pastor's engaged in, like maybe an affair or an addiction. Other times it's when they go through a divorce or a death or something that maybe is less inside of their control. But for whatever reason, their vocational ministry has stopped. They've left ministry for a period of time, and then they want to come back in. And so I work with a group of fantastic people to try to demonstrate God's grace to people that are going through really tough situations. So I got to meet with a guy down in Boise who had an affair 15 years ago, very public, and now is back into ministry and is trying to lead the way God wants him to lead. And a really redeeming thing, a fun thing to be able to be a part of. So I flew down to Boise. 7 a.m. is when my flight left on Monday. But I couldn't stay there very long because I had to get back on Tuesday because I had contractor meetings. So at 7 a.m. on Tuesday, I left Boise and I flew back home and I had to put some fires out at my house. Not literal fires because my house did burn down, for those of you guys that don't know. We're about 2 weeks away from moving back into my house after being displaced for 8 months. So we're excited to be able to head back there. But it was things like carpet color and touch-up paint and closet systems and caulk and all these little weird details that seem really boring, but to us it just means we're one step closer to being able to move back into our house. So it was kind of stressful, kind of emotional to race to Boise and then to race back. And then to top it all off, the day that I came back, my wife left. We had a meeting that night with some of you in the room, some small group leaders, people who are going to lead Bible studies in small groups for the next semester of ministry at Downriver Church. And that was great, but we couldn't even stay there long because my wife had to fly down to Texas for work. So she's still there this morning. She's hanging out with her sister. She had work meetings until Friday, and then Friday and Saturday and today, they just kind of saw the sights of Austin. So when my wife is gone, it's really stressful for everybody in my family because none of us know how to work the washer or dryer or the oven or anything. Like, we forget how to be adults, and so that makes it even more stressful for my wife when she comes back or when she looks at the debit card while she's been gone. Like, you spent $200 on pizza this week. Like, you can't do that, right? So she gets home tonight, and I'll be in trouble. So tomorrow will be very stressful also. None of this stuff is as emotional or stressful or seriously relevant and relative to the lives of people as what happened in Houston. Really, what was happening as we were meeting in our worship service last Sunday. Hurricane Harvey came ashore in Houston and just ravaged the community there, the city of Houston and all the small towns around there. And it's still, you know, doing some damage. Thankfully, it's let up on that area. To put this in perspective, 50 inches of rain fell on Houston in a 48-hour period. We think of Seattle as being this unbelievably rainy place. They get on average 39 inches a year. So all of the yearly rain that falls in Seattle, plus another foot, fell on Houston in a 48-hour period. So you can imagine the destruction was widespread. Families were separated from each other. Houses and businesses and roads and infrastructure was just demolished, right? So whatever we're going through, and I don't mean to minimize wherever we are, but wherever we're going through, whatever we're going through in our life that might be bringing us stress or emotional distress, probably the community of Houston is facing something on a much vaster, much broader scale. So our first response when something like that happens, when we see it as Christians, we're like, I want to help. I want to go, and I want to like send them care packages and things like that. And that stuff's all really good, but I want to caution you in that today, in that stuff too, because today we're talking about service, and we're talking about the right way to serve. And we're going to look at an illustration of service where Jesus serves the disciples by washing their feet. And we're going to look at it, and we're going to say, well, that doesn't seem right. There are elements of this act of service that we go, wow, why did you choose to do it that way? Well, he did because he's God, because he knew what he was doing, and because he was always in consultation with the Father. He was always seeking after where God would lead him, and he knew that there were things that needed to be done in that situation to demonstrate service to the people that he loved the most. I want to caution us as we serve Houston, as we send money and as we send care packages and things. I heard from a friend of mine that's in the Dallas area. She said they've been opening boxes after boxes after boxes of winter coats and hats and gloves. And like, that doesn't make a lot of sense, right? But people are just trying to help and they're just trying to serve. But if we're not serving in a way that really genuinely serves that community, then maybe we're actually hurting the situation. Maybe we're taking time away from people who are there to volunteer and who are on site, who know the community, who know the needs of the people there, and we're kind of taking their time away to do these other things. So this week on Facebook, we're going to have some ways that you can give money, some ways that you can donate to some organizations that are there that know exactly what they need. And I just want to caution you this week as we talk about service to make sure that we're serving in a godly way. How do we know how to serve in a godly way? Well, Jesus set the example for us. We consult the Father. We pray. And we say, God, I want to serve. I've got a burden on my heart for this situation or this thing or this person. Specifically, we're going to pray in a moment for Texas, for this community in Houston and around the area, the churches and the people and the families that are experiencing unfathomable loss right now. But we want to ask God, how do you want us to serve? What do you want us to do? We know the first thing that God wants us to do is he wants us to pray. So I'm going to ask Jake to continue just playing some music for a little while. We're just going to pray silently for a little bit, and then I'm going to close us in prayer, and then we're going to continue into worship. But I'd ask that you'd focus your thoughts on not only the physical damage that's happening in Houston, but that out of the physical rubble here, that people's hearts would be changed, that they'd be able to see the grace that God has for them, that he wants to rebuild and restore their lives spiritually as much as he wants to restore their infrastructure and their building and their houses and those things. Because a lot of times when we experience physical loss, it forces us to say, okay, what's the condition of my physical, but what's the condition of my soul? So we want to ask that God would move in just a gracious, powerful, unique way there. So I'd invite you to bow your heads, and we're just going to pray silently for the people in Houston today, for the condition of their souls, and then I'll close this in prayer, and we'll continue to sing. God, we know that you are a God that restores, a God that brings restoration. That, Lord, if you were to so choose, you could rebuild Houston faster than we could blink, brick on brick, Lord, and put every particle back where it was before it started. We know that, God, that's not often the way that you choose to work. Often you choose to work through the people that serve, the people in the area, the people that are doing some of these amazing things, reaching out across gender and race and wealth and all the cultural things that divide during during our regular times. That when tragedy strikes, God, you choose to work through people who come across those lines and say, no, we're all human. We're all in this journey together. Lord, I pray just in the same way that you would restore those physical things, God, that you'd reconcile families with each other, God, that you'd restore homes and cars and the things that people have lost here physically, Lord. I pray that you'd restore them spiritually, that you'd draw the churches together, Lord, that you'd draw the people in the churches together more to be able to find out how can we serve each other? How can we honor God? How can we be changed and restored spiritually as we seek to rebuild our culture physically? So God, I pray for Houston and for the surrounding towns, for the people that are trying to help. I pray for us as we question, how do you want us to serve our brothers and sisters in this area? God, how do you want us to best represent you? How do you want us to reach out? Lord, and I pray that you'd impart each of us with a special knowledge of how to do that, how to honor you. And today, as we talk about service, about serving our communities, about serving our families, about serving people in our spheres of influence, Lord, I pray that you'd give us a clear set of instructions, clear insight into how we're supposed to be doing that in our own lives, Lord. We love you. We lift you up. We ask that you guide the remainder of our worship time and the remainder of this service. In your name, amen. So I read somewhere that if you were to have stared directly at the eclipse, it would like burn out the center of your vision in a way. And I read an interview of a guy who lost his sight like in the 60s, but he said, I can see everything, but I just can't see what I'm focusing on in the beginning. That wasn't your fault. Jake actually just didn't have any light on his face the whole time. So when you were looking and you're like, I'm not sure if that's Devin. That wasn't because of the eclipse. That was actually just because Jake's really tall, and he didn't have any light on his face, so that's Jake. If you don't know Jake, Jake's a good guy. You should get to know him. Devin's taking a little break this week. Well, good morning. Today, we're talking about service. We're talking about spiritual discipline, which is what this series that we've been in, where we end our conversation on spiritual disciplines next week. So you guys who have been diligently doing the homework that I've given you every week, in this series, next week's your last week. That doesn't mean that you won't still have spiritual homework to be able to take part in. But next week, it will be the last week where I give you something very specific to be able to practice, to come back and kind of report on. Today, we're talking about service. What is service? What does it mean to be a servant? What does it mean to serve other people? Specifically, as we're talking about spiritual disciplines, how do we get better acquainted with our spiritual sides by serving other people? So that's what we're going to talk about today. And thankfully, we have one of the greatest examples of service anywhere in recorded human history in the Bible, in the book of John. So if you have a Bible or an app that you want to flip to the book of John, it's in the New Testament, and we're going to read it. If you don't have your Bible, it's going to be on the screen behind us. We're going to be in chapter 13 of John, and we're going to look at this interaction between Jesus and his disciples. So we're going to jump right in, John 13, verse 1, and we're going to stop off and to talk about a couple things. So John 13, 1 says, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We're actually going to stop there right after this first verse. So we find Jesus here at a pretty important time in his life. This is about 18 hours before Jesus is going to take his position on the cross and die for our sins. And it's crazy because if you read your Bible often and everything that transpires from this point on in John, it's like 6 or 7 chapters, but it's really about 18 hours of time. So all this stuff is happening really very, very quickly. He's in the upper room with his disciples, and you're going to see the interaction, and if you're familiar with the story, you're going to go, wow, I didn't realize that it happened so quickly from this point to the time that Jesus was willing to become a sacrifice on the cross. Some history about the book of John. The book of John was written by a guy named John, coincidentally, right? And it's a book of love. We call it the book of love, the gospel of love. And it's got this thread of love that kind of runs through the whole thing, this theme of love. We see Jesus dying on the cross, and we see it explained with these loving details that we don't see in any of the other recollections of the story of the crucifixion. There's nothing in the world that's more loving than what Jesus did for us. And John holds this part of the story in very, very high regard. In addition, John, the Bible refers to John as the disciple that Jesus loved. And you go, wow, that's a pretty cool title, right? Like all of these people that Jesus hung out with all the time, and this is the one that the Bible says, wow, this is who Jesus loved. Now, a little context, John wrote that about himself, right? It's his book where it says that, and he's like, oh yeah, that's Peter, and that's Simon, and that's Judas, but and there's the one Jesus loved, right? He's talking about himself. So I wouldn't go as far as to say it's self-aggrandization, but it is a little bit conspicuous. But it is about love. It's this theme that runs through about what Jesus did, that Jesus and John have this kind of brotherly love that's shared in a way that Jesus doesn't necessarily share with the rest of the disciples. We know when we look at all the interactions of the life of Jesus, we know that Jesus and John spent a ton of time together. And when we look through the Bible and we look at historical recollections of what's happened, all of the disciples were martyred, except John. John was actually exiled to this island called Patmos, and when he was on this island, he wrote a book called Revelation. It's the last book in the Bible. And in October, we're going to spend 8 weeks talking about the letters that God wrote to the churches from the book of Revelation. A lot of people are scared by Revelation. It's a fantastic book. We're not going to dive into the deep details of the beast and the seals and a lot of those things, but we are going to, as a church, we're going to look at what the Bible says about the churches, about what God said, this church is in this situation, and this is where I commend you, and this is where some changes need to happen. And that's relevant for us, especially as we look back at our first year of ministry. Next week, we celebrate our first anniversary as a church, and we're excited about that. And so it's a good time to jump into a series where we're looking at what God says to the churches at the time. So we are going to learn a little bit more about John in a couple weeks. Why do I bring up that John has this theme of love running through the book, and that it explains Jesus in a unique way, and that John was loved by Jesus maybe in a more intimate way than the rest of the disciples? It's because of this verse that we just read. It's because it tells us that what's coming is going to end up killing Jesus, and Jesus loved these people till the end. It's kind of a compelling thought in itself that as we draw near to the end of something, our perspective changes. It's no different with Jesus. It says that he knows that the hour is near. So he says, well, shoot, the hour is near. I've got some work to do. I've got to convey my love in a way that these guys will understand, and I've got to teach them about how to serve other people. And it's that way for us too, right? If I were to say, look, you have one day to live, all of us can think about something we would do, right? Maybe that's too short of a time. If I were to say, hey, you have 6 months to live, a lot of us would go travel or see places we've never seen, buy a boat, you know, like jump out of an airplane, go do things that maybe we wouldn't do without the urgency of the end on the line, right? I mean, that's why we have bucket lists. I got to do this before I die. This is really, really important to me. Wills get written almost always because somebody fears death. Somebody says, wow, if I die, I need to know that, you know, my assets, my family, all the things that wrap up into the legal protections of these things, I need to make sure that they're taken care of. So you experience some sort of health scare or a death in your family, loss in a unique way, and you go, well, I got to go get a will, right? Or I got to buy a boat, or make sure that after I die, my kids can buy a boat, and I have to put that in my will to make sure that that happens. So death brings those kind of compelling thoughts to us. It makes us think about the future. And so here's Jesus in the upper room with his disciples thinking about the fact that his death is on the horizon. And he recognizes that I got to teach these guys. I got to show them what it means to be a servant. And we see that happen in the next couple verses. So read with me. John 13, verse 2. The evening meal was in progress. So they're at dinner. And the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. If you don't know the story, Judas was one of the 12 disciples. He sold Jesus out to the political leadership of the day, which resulted in his crucifixion. That was Judas. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Okay, so let's stop there for a second. And we're going to back up even to the first verse because it says it's the Passover festival. The Passover festival, if you're not sure exactly what that is, dates all the way back to the time of Moses when Moses went to the Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," right? And he was trying to get him out of Charles. That's the Charlton Heston version, the "Let my people go" thing. He's trying to get the Pharaoh to let them go. And he's saying, "Gosh, you got to give them." "Yeah, no, I'm going to take them. They're my slaves. They're really valuable." And okay, well, God's going to bring all these plagues upon you, right? And so God sends locusts and he brings storms and he changes the water to blood and he does all these things to just disrupt what's going on and to show Pharaoh, like, this is God. This is he wants his people. He's going to free his people. But Pharaoh's obstinate and he keeps saying no. So God tells Moses, okay, this is what you need to do. Go to the Israelites and tell them they need to find a lamb, a perfect, blameless, unblemished lamb, all these specifications. They need to sacrifice it, and then you need to take the blood from the lamb, you need to mark up your door frame with it, and then the Holy Spirit's going to come, and it's going to move in the night, and it's going to Passover festival, it's going to pass over those houses that have been saved by the blood of the lamb. Right? So the Holy Spirit moves through, and that's phrasing that we hear in the New Testament too, right? We call Jesus the Lamb. The Bible refers to Jesus as the Lamb. We're saved by his blood. It happens at the same time that they're celebrating their freedom from the set free by God because of this blood of the Lamb. What happened is the families that didn't put the blood of the Lamb over their door frame, including Pharaoh's family, the Holy Spirit came through, and the firstborn in all these families died. They were killed, right? And so they experienced this great loss, which made Pharaoh say, okay, go. You guys just get out of here. You're free, right? And so they did that, and a lot of people experienced death, but the Israelites got to experience freedom because of this whole thing, saved by the blood of a lamb. When we move back to verse 2, right, it's the Passover festival, and Jesus is about to actually die, right? So they're celebrating. They're all getting together, kind of reclining in the upper room, and they're having a meal, and then Jesus starts acting really, really strange. The first thing he does, he stands up and he gets naked, right? And they're like, whoa, Jesus, it's not that kind of party, right? And he goes and he grabs this towel, and he wraps it around his waist, and a lot of us, when we think about that, we're like, okay, so what? He went to the bathroom, he got a towel? No, like, the towels that we're talking about here, this wasn't go to Pottery Barn and buy really nice terry cloth towels. The fabric, it's hard to make fabric in those times. It was the textile empire was expensive and to dye it different colors and all this. So the towel that he used probably was a piece of cloth that wasn't suitable to be worn, right? And so, well, I can't use it in clothing, so I'm gonna use it to wipe my hands off, to wipe the dirt and the whatever, the oils and the debris, and hopefully, you know, you clean up, but if you have kids, you know that those towels always get pretty dang dirty, right? So he took this thing, and he wrapped it around his waist, and he started washing the disciples' feet, and he started taking their feet and drying them off on his clothing. And it's this illustration that he's taking our dirt, and he's putting it on himself, because he's perfect. And he's spotless, and he's blameless, and the disciples aren't. This is an image that I have a really hard time emotionally wrapping my mind around. Because this is God of the universe in human form, kneeling on the ground, washing his students, because he was their teacher, their rabbi, washing his students' dirty, smelly, stinky feet, wiping them off on his own shirt, his own clothing, taking those stains and that dirt onto himself. Keep in mind that the disciples had day jobs. They followed Jesus around from place to place, but a lot of them were fishermen. They worked going from house to house, doing different things, and then they walked with Jesus through the streets and on the boats and from city to city and place to place and kind of clearing a path for him, you know, and being a little bit of his bodyguards and a little bit of his go-befores. And they aren't traveling on the clean streets of downtown Spokane, right? And a lot of us are like, well, those streets weren't, they're not very clean. Well, these are worse, right? They're not walking on concrete sidewalks in a suburban area. They're walking on dirt roads that have been traveled with horses and donkeys and livestock. Have you ever been to a parade where there are horses in it? Right? And like the band comes through, do-do-do-do-do, and then the horses come through, and it's like police riding the horses, or I don't know, like ropers or bear, I don't know, who rides horses in a parade? But they do, we've all seen them, right? And then occasionally horses have to do something, right, that we go into a room to do. Horses, they have to take a dump sometimes, right? And they don't really care where this whole thing happens. Like they're just marching along and stuff's just falling out, right, all over the roads. And so who's usually coming behind all these horses that are running through? The little pooper scoopers, right? They've got their broom and their industrial size dustpan, right? And they're just coming through and sweeping stuff up, because as soon as this band comes through and as soon as this group comes through, another group's going to come through too. And if they don't clean it up, they're going to walk through it and they're going to track it. It's going to be a mess on their like white polyester band pants. And that's not a good look, right? So they're cleaning this stuff up as fast as the horses can drop it. And I got to think, I have to imagine that Jerusalem had way more people in it than the lilac parade would have marching in it, right? And it probably had way more donkeys and way more horses and way more of all sorts of livestock cruising around the dirt roads in this place, dropping whatever they wanted to drop, wherever they wanted to drop it, right? And I would imagine they didn't have somebody specifically set aside to go and clean this stuff up with the diligence that those little pooper scoopers in the lilac parade do, right? So it's probably pretty messy. And as much as you want to avoid it, it gets kind of tracked all over, right? And they had shoes, they had leather, right? But typically the leather was made to make sandals. And so they're open-toed shoes, they're not wading boots, right, to walk through this stuff. So I tell you all this because I want you to get this mental image of the disciples having feet that are dirty and spackled with horse crap. Because that's what Jesus is wiping on himself. Because when Jesus takes a knee and he starts washing, he's saying, I'm going to wash you clean of this whole thing, and I'm gonna wipe this on myself. Because I hope that this is as hard for you to wrap your mind around as it is for me. Because I go, why would he do that? What does he have to gain? What would prompt him to serve somebody in this way? I think I've shared with you before that I'm a kind of a germaphobe, which is odd because I'm a wrestling coach, and there's no sport that has more physical contact than like high school wrestling, which is what I coach. And I'm not a germaphobe in that bothers me, but what bothers me is when I know somebody's sick. Like, if I'm meeting you in the foyer and you cough into your hand or something, you're like, oh, hey, Pastor Pete, I'm probably going to be like, hey, yeah, fist bump, no handshakes, it's okay, I have a bruise or something. No, it's good. Because I'm not really interested in catching whatever you have, and with my wrestlers, I tell them, if you're sick, even if you think you're sick, just go home. Like, I'm not going to penalize you for this, just go home, because I don't want to catch what you have. It's just kind of a little OCD thing I have. But I have kind of the same thing when it comes to dirt. I'm not afraid to get dirty. I'll dig a hole or I'll scoop poop or whatever it may be that could be very, very dirty. But it bothers me so much, and I'm absolutely serious about this. I'm being vulnerable with you guys here, right? Sometimes I shower 3 or 4 times a day just because I know what I've done and where I'm going. Like a couple Mondays ago, we had volleyball. We've been playing volleyball in the park on Monday nights, and we play in the dirt, in the grass, which is kind of mud by the time we're done playing because it gets a little cooler and we're running around and you're sweating like crazy, right? And so I knew, I was working at my house and I'm sweeping and sanding some drywall stuff and I'm dirty, and I knew that I was just going to go and get dirty again, right? I mean, that was what was on my schedule. Okay, get dirty at the house, and then go get dirty playing volleyball. But I still, and my wife gives me grief about it, I still have to shower before I go, because I want to start clean. So I shower in the morning, I go work at my house, so I shower before I get dirty, right? And then I go get dirty, and then I go home, and I shower, and then I go play volleyball, and then I got to shower before I get into bed, because who wants to get into bed with that kind of dirt all over your feet from volleyball and sweat and stuff like that? So it's kind of this OCD thing for me, right, when I think about dirt. And I don't know if you're the same way or not. That's just a little bit into the insight of into my own life. But when I think about Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, it like freaking creeps me out, you know? Because what's been squishing between their toes, right? Like, this is bad stuff. And like, I have really ugly feet. And if you guys know my son Ethan, he works with the children all the time. He inherited my really ugly feet. And so if you don't believe me, you can come up and look at mine, or you can look at his. He's always barefoot, kind of ushering kids back and forth from place to place back here. But man, not only do we have really ugly feet, they're dirty sometimes, right? And they're more, I can imagine they'd be way, way more dirty being in this time where you didn't have the luxury of showering 3 to 4 times a day and cleaning off, right? Like, it's feet. Some of us are just like, okay, feet are gross anyway. They're gross, they're dirty, they're even grosser and dirtier when you think about this crowd of people that we're talking about. So it's easy to think, for me especially, to say, if Jesus tried to wash my feet, my first reaction would be, don't you dare. Don't go anywhere near that, because that's a gross, dirty, ugly place. And that's exactly what happens here with Peter. Peter responds in that way. He withdraws in verse 6, so read along with me. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. So he put his foot down. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. And you have to admire the eagerness, the over-eagerness that Peter responds with. Like, if this is what I need, then get all of me. Like, really get in there and get the dirty parts, right? Think about that mental image for just a second. Just let it settle. Okay. Thankfully, Jesus responds, and he course corrects, and he says in verse 10, Jesus answered, those who've had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. So speaking of Judas again. When he'd finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. So Jesus washes the ugly, dirty, horse poop stained feet of the disciples. Jesus, the Savior of the world, God in man form, the only unblemished, perfect, spotless, holy Lamb, whose blood has the power to save everybody in the entire world that's ever been born, that's ever lived. And he tells them, well, you've bathed, so you're mostly clean, but your feet are dirty. As soon as you set foot into this city, and there's this illustration that as soon as you set foot into the world, you're covered with this stuff. And if you want any part with me, you have to let me wash you. You have to let me help you clean this off. Jesus wasn't afraid to go to the dirtiest, smelliest, worst places of the body or the world. And he wasn't afraid to meet with the dirtiest, smelliest, worst people among us, which sometimes we feel like, right? Sometimes we feel like, well, there's no way that Jesus, God of the earth, all of these positive things, this unblemished, blameless, perfect, there's no way he wants to have anything to do with me. My feet are dirty. I got to wash them first, right? You can never wash them as clean as Jesus would wash them, right? But there's this whole illustration of, we take a step, we're dirty. But Jesus has the ability to make us clean. In the remainder of this section of Scripture, this story, it talks about the acknowledgement that Jesus gives towards the amount of power that he really does have. That, yeah, it is strange. It's kind of right that Peter would say, wait, stop. In the second half of verse 12 here, it says, do you understand what I've done for you? Jesus asks the disciples. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. And you can put that away now as that ends the story. Jesus is saying, I'm your teacher. I'm your Lord. I'm the person with the most acclaim, the most power, the highest title, deserving of the greatest honor and the highest of all things, deserving of everything good in the world. And if anybody has the right to say, I'm not going to do this menial, gross task, it's Jesus. To which he says, while I have the right to not do this disgusting thing, I have to do this disgusting thing. Because without it, you don't get to experience the beauty of the spiritual life of heaven later. And really, as we experience it once we're saved and called by Christ here on this earth, you don't get to experience it now either. So I have to do this. And I could reject it, but I need to do this. And then he says, in the same way, you need to do this too. Jesus says, like me, you need to be willing to do something that's absolutely, positively, 100% beneath you. And if you're willing to do it, you receive the blessing of God. Because nobody had any greater of an argument to not doing something like this than Jesus did, but he did it anyway. And then he tells us, you need to be willing to do this because it's actually not beneath you. It's what you're called to do. Your perspective, the thing that tells you in your head that it's beneath you, is wrong. And you need to let me wash that away so you can see that our whole goal is to serve other people. Last week, we looked at the spiritual discipline of worship. We talked about what it's like to worship God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And our activity this week was to go home and to ask God, how do you want me to worship you with my heart and my soul and my mind and my strength? And hopefully God presented some things in your mind that you're like, wow, the idea of worship, the idea of putting God here by submitting myself in those areas, man, it's growing me. And so if you didn't get a chance to do that, please do it. Try it. It's an easy exercise, and it's going to bring a lot of joy to your life. We did that because the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And Jesus quotes this. We read it last week. He quoted it in the New Testament all the way back from Deuteronomy. But then he says something else. He says, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? That's the second part of that. How do we love our neighbor? Because we left that question hanging a little bit last week. This is how we love our neighbor. We wash their feet. Not that we do things that are beneath us, but that we recognize that nothing is beneath God. Nothing is beneath Jesus Christ sacrificing himself to a low, low, low position, to a position of a servant or a slave, and addressing issues that were part of what was going on that he needed to teach because he knew he wasn't going to be around to teach for very much longer in the way that he was around before, that there was an urgency in it. We take from that, we serve our neighbor by urgently seeking to meet needs, to wash their feet, to do the things that we look at and we go, wow, really? Like, that seems beneath me. God wants to change our perspective. And he wants to see that serving our neighbors, it's not beneath us. That's what we're called to do. I have been part of literal foot washing ceremonies before. So if God's calling you to go next door and offer to knock on the door and wash your neighbor's feet, maybe he is. You know, it's a pretty powerful thing, and it's pretty powerful because it's gross. It smells, and we wear shoes and put oils and perfumes and all this kind of stuff on it, right? And we don't usually barefoot through horse crap in parades. But it doesn't change the fact that God is telling us to do it, right? Even though it may be a little less gross than what it was, it's still gross. But that's what makes it powerful. It's kind of a gross thing. But when we're willing to sacrifice our own pride to meet the needs of somebody else, to in essence kind of put them on a pedestal, to raise them, elevate them above us, then it honors the name of Jesus in our lives and hopefully opens the door for them to be able to see something about Jesus that they've never experienced or learned before. God washed our feet. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. His perfect, beautiful, spotless lamb to wipe off our smelly imperfection and sin on his clothing. And he tells us that's what we're supposed to do for other people. To serve them. To love them. To demonstrate love to people by being willing to set aside our status or our claim or our title or our achievements or our thoughts of being higher or greater or more deserving to let somebody know how much they're loved by God. My prayer for all of us this week is that we'd be reminded daily how God has sacrificed for us, how he's taken undeserving things on himself, our sin, our dirt, our stink, our imperfection. He's washed it away with his blood. I pray that we're able to deepen our relationship with him as we seek to serve other people. And that as we serve them, they become more and more open to the idea that Jesus wants their lives too, that he wants their hearts, and that it's okay to come imperfect and blemished because Jesus has the power to wash those things away, to make us pure as snow once again. Let's pray. God, I can't imagine what that room was like 18 hours before your death. I can't imagine the joy of a time of celebration, celebrating the Passover and the freedom of the Israelites from the hands of the Egyptians. And then to move from there into a place where you start doing this terribly uncomfortable thing. But God, may we realize it's only uncomfortable because of our pride. It's only our own minds and worldly reason that says, no, this, we can't do this. He can't do this for me. I can't do this for somebody else. Because we know you call us to do that, to serve our neighbor by washing their feet, by being willing to meet needs in deep and dark and dirty places sometimes. God, I pray that you'd impress upon us that this is how we serve, above and beyond all of the systematic elements that we can be involved in and that we can choose to gravitate towards. And we appreciate those things and we love those things. Those are amazing resources. But God, more than anything, maybe we be led to serve by the overwhelming realization that you washed our dirty feet, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And that because you were willing to do that, we get to experience restoration, grace, your provision and your goodness in our lives. And Lord, that we have a call to show that to other people and not that we do it merely out of obligation. God, may we be so filled with the joy that's found in restoration because of what you've done that other people around, God, can't help but interact. Can't help but say, what? Something's different about you. What's different about you? Jesus washed my feet. God, we thank you for this time. We love you. We lift you up in your name. Amen. So before we go, some of you are like, oh, he's not going to give us homework this week. Nope, I am going to give you homework. I didn't forget about it. I normally do it before we close, but I wanted to do it after the prayer, just so it's fresh. It's fresh on our mind. This week I had the opportunity to go to Second Harvest to have a luncheon with the Bite to Go program. Many of you know we support kids at Pride Prep through the Bite to Go program. We sponsor about 30 kids. And what we do is during the school year, our $12 or so a month makes it so that one kid has some food every weekend during a school year. So these are food insecure kids that are kind of on the lowest rung of poverty in our public schools. And so it's a fantastic program, and you guys have responded in an unbelievable way, especially for a startup church. Last year, right as we were starting, we were able to sponsor 30 kids, which is just, it's fantastic. I went from this luncheon where they talked kind of about some of the changes that are happening with the program. From there, I went and got to see Pride Prep. Mort works at Pride Prep, and he walked me around. They're actually adding high school this year, so they've had 6th, 7th, and 8th grade, and this year they're adding 9th, and the next year they'll add 10th, and then the next year they'll add 11th. And my goal is that as they grow, our sponsorship would grow, that we would find more ways to be able to support the kids at Pride Prep who have a real tangible need of being able to eat. And we all like to eat, right? So these kids get to eat on the weekend because of your generosity. So I'm very thankful for that. I wanted to bring this up because there's a couple things happening. First, next week, we're going to hear from Chris Sloan, who's the director of this program. He's going to be here. He's got a video to share with us. And he's going to talk about kind of where the program is going, some of the successes that they've had, and a little bit about how we've had successes specifically with Pride Prep, because every school in Spokane Public Schools and in the surrounding region, every elementary school is funded. They're taken care of. So it's a fantastic thing to see what's going on. But what was imparted on me at this meeting, and once I walked with Mort through the school, is that they have way more needs at Pride Prep than just food. Like, food is an unbelievably tangible need. We all can understand the importance of meeting that need. But there's a lot of other needs too. So as we talk about service this week, as we talk about serving your family and serving your neighbor and Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, I'm going to encourage you specifically to think about service with respect to Pride Prep. How can we help as we're a new church and they're a new school and we're all kind of growing together? Maybe God's going to lay it on your heart that you would increase your sponsorship. And that would be fantastic if you did, to sponsor an extra kid, to bump it from $20 to $30 or $35 or whatever it may be. But I would encourage you, as your homework this week, to be praying that God would lead you how he wants you to serve. All of us are gifted to serve in unique ways. For example, they have needs for people to come in and to tutor kids for an hour a week on a certain subject. Maybe you really get science, right? Maybe you really understand earth science, and you need to come in and tutor kids an hour a week, or maybe just for a Saturday on a weekend to help kids understand that. I don't know. My son Timothy, his whole life has been a runner, and he ran cross country in college, and now that that's kind of come to an end, they said, hey, do you know anybody that would make a good high school cross country coach? So now my son Timothy is the head coach of their high school cross country team, which is pretty cool. You know, that's it's a way that he has to give back based on something that he's done in his life and an experience that he's had. So I want to encourage you this week as your homework to pray that God would lead you to some way to better serve this organization, because we really believe in the organization, and Mort and Terry, they've got a little table out here, and they're right here in the Pride Prep shirts. So you guys can talk to them if you have any questions about what Pride Prep is and where they meet. They're on the 800 block of Shallow East Sprague, so not a wonderful area, right? So a lot of the kids that are wonderful come in from not wonderful circumstances. So there's a lot of opportunity to be able to serve. I'm going to be working with their principal to try to figure out what kind of needs do they have that we can meet. But if God has laid it on your heart already, I know a need that I can meet here. I want to give more money, or I want to be able to come in and volunteer, or man, I was an athlete and I could help in this way. Just write it down on your connection card. And in our offering basket in the back, just drop that card in there and let us know, and someone will contact you and say, hey, this is how you can help. This is how you can help serve this community of junior high and high school age kids in Spokane. It makes a really a big difference. So with that, I hope you guys have a great remainder of your Labor Day weekend, and we'll see you next Sunday for our 1-year celebration.